After his resurrection, and just before he was taken up to heaven, Jesus gave his disciples one last promise. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. In that simple statement, Jesus forever combined two distinct ministries, the local and the global. He, in essence, said, start where you are, your Jerusalem and your Judea, but don't stay there. Move into Samaria, the cross-cultural areas where you are, and then take my message to nations who have never heard it. Jesus forever combined two distinct ministries, the local and the global. Jesus promised that his people would be like a city on a hill, shining the light of the gospel for all to see. And the light that shines the farthest will also shine the brightest at home, which means we don't have to choose between following Jesus here and following Jesus there. We do both because Jesus called us to both. Summit, our mission never changes. Make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. Whether it's in Raleigh or Durham, Knightdale or Garner, or the very ends of the earth, the Holy Spirit is still leading. But we still need to ask ourselves, are we listening?
Good morning, Summit Church, at all of our campuses in the Triangle, Acts chapter 6. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, Acts chapter 6. Years ago, I heard a true story about a man named Larry Walters, who lived in Orange County, California. The story goes that one afternoon, Larry went out to the Army Navy surplus store. He bought 42 used Army weather balloons, and he attached them to a lawn chair that he had secured to the top of his fiancée's house. Then, with the help of a few of his friends, he climbed into the chair along with a peanut butter sandwich, a six-pack of beer, and a fully loaded BB gun, and then he had his friends untie the rope. His idea was that he would lazily sort of saunter up into the atmosphere to the right altitude, at which point he would use his BB gun to shoot out some of the balloons, which would level him off. Then he could enjoy his snacks from a spectacular view. And then when it was time to come down, he would take his gun, his BB gun, and he would shoot out a few more of the balloons and just gradually descend back down to the earth. What could possibly go wrong with that plan? 2.5 hours later, 2.5 hours after they untied the rope, the Los Angeles International Airport reported an unidentified flying object in the skies above LAX at 16,247 feet. Lawn Chair Larry, as he came to be known, now 3 miles into the sky and over 100 miles from his original launch site. A 737 pilot who got a glimpse of Larry on his way into LAX said, I'm not sure how to report this. I just passed a guy at 16,000 feet in a lawn chair, and I think he might have a gun. What Larry had not anticipated was how fast he would ascend when they untied the rope. His friend said that when they undid the rope, he did not lazily saunter up into the sky as he had expected. He said it looked like he had been fired out of a cannon. Immediately, he'd taken out his BB gun to pop some of the balloons like he had planned on doing, but his hands were shaking so badly that after shooting 13 of them, he dropped the gun. At that point, all he had was the peanut butter sandwich and the beer. So he broke open the six-pack and chugged down four of the beers, at which point he passed out. From that point on, Earth's atmosphere and the laws of gravity made the rest of the decisions in that fateful journey. Rescue teams were not quite sure what to do. I mean, how could they bring Larry down without toppling the chair? Eventually, Larry's makeshift aircraft began to descend on its own, and his journey ended when it got tangled up in some power lines just east of the LAX airport. Larry was unconscious when rescue teams found him, but remarkably, he came out of the ordeal otherwise unharmed. On the ground, after being revived back to consciousness, Larry was issued, get this, my favorite part of the story. He was issued a $4,000 ticket by local police for the obstruction of airport traffic and just otherwise being a public nuisance. A local journalist then asked him three questions. Here they were. Question number one, Larry, were you scared? And Larry said, yes, yes, I was terrified. Question number two, Larry, would you do it again? To which Larry said, no, no, I would not do this. By the way, that's how we know he wasn't from Alamance County, right? Y'all have been like, I ain't scared, let's go, right? Question number three, they said, Larry, why did you do it? Why did you do it? And Larry said, I love these words, they're not funny, but they're great words. He said, I just got tired of always sitting around. Now, I know you hear that and you say, Pastor, is that story true? I mean, of course, I read it on the internet. It's gotta be true, right? No, for real. I am sure that some parts of that story have grown with internet legend, but most everything that I just shared with you is verified fact. In the transcript this weekend, I attached a BBC article and an NBC News report if you want to check it out. But I share that story because I believe it captures how many of us feel coming into a week like Live Sent Week. You see, we sense that there's some bigger purpose that we're supposed to be a part of, and we genuinely want to know what it is. We want to know what our role is. We want to make a difference in the world. We want to do something with our lives that matters, but we're not quite sure what to do. Maybe you're a college student trying to figure out what career path you're supposed to take. Or maybe like me, you're in your mid-30s and you're trying to figure out what to do with the second half of your career. But because you can't figure out what exactly it is, like Larry, you just turn to entertainment or toys or golf to fill up your time. Again, this is Live Sent Weekend, and I want to talk with you today about discovering the purpose that God has for you in his global mission. We are also in the midst of our 40 days of prayer, and one of the things that we're praying for is that during this season, God would raise up a new army of people to reach our community, and at least 100 who will go out from our church to take the gospel to some of the least reached places on earth. Today, I want to walk us through the story of the first gospel expansion in history. And I want to show you how God used an ordinary person, much like Larry Walters, much like you, as the tip of his gospel spear. The man's name was Stephen. And as I'm going to show you in just a minute, Stephen's story marks the pivotal point in the book of Acts. It's a very unique story, and I believe it is given to us as the example of how God intends to use so-called ordinary people to bring his power to the world. Let me give you the context. Stephen was not an apostle. A lot of people get that wrong, but Stephen was not one of the 12. He was just an ordinary guy, and yet Stephen's story marks the turning point of the book of Acts. You see, up until this moment, as far as we know, the gospel movement had yet to leave the borders of Jerusalem, even though Jesus had clearly told his apostles that what he wanted was for his gospel to be carried from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, to be sure, those first five chapters of Acts have been an exciting ride, with the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost and everybody speaking in tongues and the 3,000 spontaneous baptisms in one day and people getting struck dead and the offering and whatnot. I mean, it has been a full five chapters, but bottom line is that in Acts 6, all the Christians are still in Jerusalem. They're all meeting in small groups. They're holding hands, singing Kumbaya, discussing Peter's latest sermon. That all changes with the story of Stephen. Stephen's story, chapter 6, verse 1, starts with a good old-fashioned church conflict. Some things never change about church, and conflict is one of them, and that's what starts chapter 6. Some of the Hellenistic widows in the early church, Hellenistic means Greek culture widows, they complained that they were being neglected in favor of the Jewish widows. There was a little Jewish privilege going on, and so the apostles appointed 7 men to deal with the problem. It's the earliest version of what we now call deacons. They did that so that they could focus more, so that the apostles could focus on the more important task of vision and word, preaching the word and prayer. Stephen was one of the 7 men appointed to deal with this problem so that the apostles can get back to the important work of ministry. What you should hear from all that is that Stephen's job, in one sense, was not that important. He was not considered to be one of the theological leaders in the early church. Stephen did not write any books. He did not get asked to preach any sermons. He did not sit on any advisory councils. He was just a table waiter, just a table waiter. He was the meals on wheels of the early church. He served chicken and shrimp to local widows. And yet, And yet Acts 6:7 tells us that Stephen executed that task so well and his service was so full of the Spirit that it got the attention of many in the unbelieving community, including many of the Jewish priests who, seeing this generosity on display, began to turn in large numbers to faith in Christ. Well, that got the attention of the Sanhedrin, the ruling class of Jews who began to try to discredit Stephen. They don't want all these Jewish priests converting to faith in Jesus. So they're like, who is this guy? What does he know? I love verse 10. And yet they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which this ordinary, untrained layman who had never been to seminary, they could not resist him with all their training. They couldn't resist the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. In Acts 7, they dragged Stephen before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, where Stephen proceeds to give the longest recorded sermon in the book of Acts. He basically gives an overview of Israel's history, accusing the Sanhedrin of turning their religion into an idol. He's like, you guys are super religious and you love this temple, but you don't actually know God at all. He then brings his sermon to a climax by saying, you're just like your wicked forefathers. They killed all the prophets. You killed the Son of God himself. I should also mention, it is the least seeker-friendly sermon in the New Testament. Verse 54, now when they'd heard these things, they were enraged. And they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Verse 56, and then he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, when they heard that, they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and they rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul, of course, who would one day become the Apostle Paul. Verse 58, as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, unfortunately, when Stephen Langton, the 13th century Archbishop of Canterbury, added chapter divisions into your Bibles, he put one right here at the end of verse 60. You see, up until the 13th century, all the books in your Bible were just one flowing text. They added chapter divisions later to help us navigate the text. But I would argue that this is a terrible place for a chapter division because the first few verses of chapter 8 are actually the conclusion to Stephen's story. Let me show you. Acts 8, verse 1, there arose on that day, what day? The day of Stephen's martyrdom. On that day, there arose a great persecution against all the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Those are important words. Except the apostles. Those are really important words. If you underline stuff in your Bible, underline those three. Except the apostles. Verse 4, and those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Y'all, there it is. The first time the gospel leaves the borders of Jerusalem. And I want you to note, there's not a single apostle involved in that moment. That is very significant. You see, let me explain something. Acts 1:8 is the key verse of the book of Acts. It's the book's outline, so to speak. It's where Jesus tells his disciples right before he ascends to heaven, he's like, you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the plot line of what's gonna happen in Acts. Luke's repetition of those places in chapter 8, verse 1, when he says Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, signals that Stephen's story marks the pivotal moment for when that plot line moves forward. And again, I want you to let this sink in. In that pivotal transition moment, the most important moment in the book of Acts, where the gospel spreads around the world, not a single apostle is involved. Stephen is an ordinary Christian, and he shows you what ordinary Christians in the church are supposed to look like and what will happen in the world when they do. So if you're taking notes, here's what I want you to write down. Five convictions of those who transform the world that you see in Stephen. Let me give you a little advance warning. These are not deep. They're very simple. But each one of these is for you. Conviction number one, God wants to use me. I don't think I can convey to you how significant it is that the first time the gospel leaves Jerusalem, it's because of the work of an ordinary Christian, not an apostle. It's significant because it establishes the pattern for how the gospel will advance through the rest of Christian history. Stephen Neal, who's one of the previous generation's most noted church historians, said in his classic book, The History of Christian Missions, he said, the only thing that is more remarkable than the rapidity, the speed of the spread of the gospel in the first century was its anonymity. The only thing more amazing than how quickly it happened is how anonymous it was. By the end of the first century, he says, there were three great church planting centers that had been established in the ancient world: Antioch, Alexandria, and Rome. What all three have in common, he says, is that we don't have any idea who planted the churches in any one of those places. No apostle planted any of those churches. In fact, Acts 11 records the story of the founding of the church in Antioch. And all it says, let me just actually read it to you, chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, see the connection? Traveled to Antioch, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number turned to the Lord, them. I love that, them. Luke doesn't even mention their names. You wanna know why? Because nobody knew who they were. They were nobodies like Stephen. In a movie, these guys would have been bystanders number 3, 4, and 5 in the credits. Crowd people. And yet these ordinary dudes, these unnamed them, planted a church that would become one of the most significant church planting centers in the world, a church center that would one day send out the Apostle Paul as a missionary. So here's my question for you. What if you are part of this generation's them? What if God gave you your skill, your job, to put you into places so that, like Stephen and the them of Acts 11, you can make disciples wherever he puts you? God was sovereign in this persecution. He's also sovereign in the job and the skill that he bestowed upon you. In his latter years, right before he died, Billy Graham kept saying that he was convinced that the next great awakening would happen in the marketplace. Not in the stadium anymore, but in the marketplace. That means he puts you into a job, into a place, into a school, into a dorm, into a neighborhood to make gospel impact there. In fact, I can't help but think of one of our elders, a noted medical doctor. In fact, he is rated by the AMA as the top neurosurgeon in the country, who gets sent every year by the local university that he works for. He gets sent to put on a training in Southeast Asia for Muslim and Buddhist doctors over there. And he told me, I open up every class every year with my testimony of how I came to Jesus and an explanation of how the gospel now shapes my view of medicine. I asked him, I said, I mean, that's awesome, but is your university okay with that? I mean, they're not exactly Christian. In fact, if anything, they're kind of on the other team, to be honest with you. He just smiled and said, with a twinkle in his eye, because he's a humble guy, he says, yeah. He said, but I'm really good at what I do. He said, I've been doing it a long time. They can't stop me. Now think of that great verse, Proverbs 22:29. Do you see a man skillful in what he does? I tell you, he will stand before kings. Yeah, and when you stand there, you can tell them about Jesus. It's your skill, it's your ability that takes you places, that enables you to make disciples there. That's what Stephen's doing. That's what the people in Antioch are doing. That's the future of missions. So here's the question. What if you stop thinking about me as the one in ministry that you support and you started to see yourselves as the ones in ministry that I support? I say that because Ephesians 4:11 says that God put pastors in the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That means you do the ministry, I do the equipping. It means when I accepted the call to be a pastor, I left the ministry. You do the ministry, I support you. The second conviction that goes along with that first one, the first one's God wants to use me, here's the second one. The Holy Spirit fills me. The most distinctive thing that Luke points out about Stephen is that he was filled with the Spirit. It was not his talent or his intelligence or even his Bible knowledge that created the situation. Stephen simply yielded himself to be used powerfully by the Spirit. Y'all, I've said this multiple times already this year. Success in ministry is not talented people doing great things for God. It's very ordinary people like Stephen following the leadership of the Holy Spirit as he does great things through them. Y'all, that's all the book of Acts really is. It's just stories of ordinary people stepping out in obedience as they're led by the Spirit. Y'all might know that I spoke at our student camp this summer. Loved it. By far, my favorite week of the year. My first calling was as a youth pastor, and I'm still a youth pastor at heart. In fact, let me just tell you a little trade secret here. Okay, growing up, my favorite week in church every year was the week that the youth pastor spoke in church. It was the only time the sermon made any sense to me. So when y'all called me as a pastor 22 years ago, I just thought, well, I'm just gonna be the youth pastor. I'm gonna preach like the youth pastor every single week. So every week I just try and talk with the eighth graders. And the more I do that, the more y'all are like, nah, somebody finally talking to me on a level. I can understand. Yeah, okay, I get it, I'm with you. A few years ago, I did a middle school camp, and the last night at camp, I preached on David and Goliath. My final challenge to those middle school students was that they should obey God and whatever God had called them to do when they got home. And I told them that if they did, they'd be a champion, like David. Well, a few days after I got home, I got this letter in the mail from a middle schooler named Laura Beth, who was at the camp. She told me how much my message on that last night had impacted her, and she believed the Holy Spirit was leading her to tell the kids in her neighborhood about Jesus, and she asked me if I'd pray for her. I wrote her back immediately, and I told her, of course I'll be praying for you, and I was so proud of her and that God's Spirit was gonna go with her, and it was gonna be awesome. Well, a few days later, this second letter came in the mail. I won't edit it. I'm just going to read it to you. All right. She said, "Dear JD, letter number 2, I really don't think I'm going to be a champion for God. I told the kids in my neighborhood about Jesus and they just didn't believe me. They laughed at me and I felt like a jerk, a fool, and a stupid coward. I didn't know what to do. What really made me look like an idiot was when I cried, got on my bike and left. And every time I think about it, I feel so bad and I don't wanna ever go back up there again or see any of these people again. When you wrote back to me, I felt like all of this was going to okay." It didn't. Laura Beth. I wrote her back immediately, okay? I'm a pastor, I wrote her back immediately. And I'm like, no, Laura Beth, hey, the win is in your obedience. You don't control when the giant falls, you just sling the rocks and God controls that. You're a champion for God because you obeyed him. Letter number 3 comes in the mail. "Dear JD, I read the scriptures that you said on your letter in 1 Samuel was talking about David and Goliath. David defeated Goliath with no armor because he knew he was protected by God. Well, when I went up to those people, I didn't feel it. Before I went up there, I asked God to help me. I asked for him to give me the strength, the courage, and the power to witness to these people. I felt it, JD, in my body that God was working inside of me. But JD, I went up there and I lost it. L-O-S-S-E-D. I lost all of that feeling inside of me, and then I freaked out. When you said, keep tossing the rocks and let the giant fall when God chooses, never give up, are you telling me to go back up to those people again? I don't think so, JD. I mean, if I try to go to another person to witness, I'll probably just mess that up too. The lesson that was in your letter, we go and people laugh, but we don't care because the power comes from God. JD, like I said, I didn't feel it. And I don't think I can witness to anybody ever again. I'm sorry, JD, I'm a loser." I sat down to write her back, I really did. I got like a paragraph in, but it took me like 3 days to write the letter before I could get the letter off. Letter number 4 comes in the mail, okay? "Dear JD, it is a miracle," all caps, exclamation points, emojis. "You will not believe what happened to me. JD, I don't know what just happened to me 30 minutes ago, but I know God had to do something to do with it. JD, the people that I witnessed to came to me and I didn't even know why they were at my house, but one of them said something like, Laura Beth, I want to tell you first that I'm sorry I laughed at you because you were trying to talk to us about your God, but when you got into that part about hell and stuff, it kind of freaked me out. So I kind of want to know about this God. So I said, great. And I ran upstairs to get my Bible and I showed them Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I explained that once you accept Christ as your personal savior, he'll never kick you out of heaven. If you steal, drugs, kill, any of that stuff that is bad and wrong, but you ask him for forgiveness, he will forgive you. But you just can't do whatever you want that is bad, like the examples I've given you, and then say, I'm sorry, God, forgive me, amen. And then do the same thing the next day. Let's say you just lied to somebody and don't confess. When you're in heaven, you're gonna come before God and he's gonna say, why did you do that? And you won't get an award. But if you do get an award, you're gonna kneel down and place it at Jesus' feet. And I went on and then I saw that she was crying and tears were running down her face and I knew that she needed somebody. So I hugged her and she said, Laura Beth, I want God to save me. So we said a prayer and I made sure that she understood what I just said to her. And she did. JD, I owe you one, man. If you didn't get me back on track with God, I don't know where I would be right now, and that girl wouldn't be saved today. P.S. Thank you, JD. You are the best friend I've ever had, and I don't think I could ever ask for a better one. Laura Beth, isn't that amazing? So I will say it again. Success in ministry is not talented people doing great things for God. It's ordinary people like Stephen and Laura Beth and you following the leadership of the Holy Spirit. What that means is that you got to learn how to follow the Holy Spirit. Do you know how to do that? Do you know what it's like to be led by the Spirit and where you go and what you say? I would say that for many of us, we have no idea what that means. It's like Leonard Ravenhill used to say the Holy Spirit could totally depart from the church, and a lot of us would have no idea he was even gone. Y'all listen to this. The Holy Spirit shows up 59 times in the book of Acts. 59, you can count them. In 36 of the 59, he is speaking. I get it, y'all. Acts was a unique moment in Christian history. The apostles were a one-of-a-kind class, and they were writing the Bible. That's unique. But on the other hand, you cannot convince me that the only book we have in the New Testament that shows us what it looks like to walk in the Spirit, the book of Acts, you cannot convince me that that book is filled with a bunch of stories of people with whom you and I have nothing in common. John Newton, who was a Puritan, not some over-the-top Pentecostal, by the way, John Newton, he wrote Amazing Grace. He said, how could it be that the leading of the Holy Spirit, which was so essential to the success of the early church, has become irrelevant in ours? Y'all, honest question, when was the last time that you asked the Spirit what he wanted from your life? What opportunities he wants you to be involved in? What relationships he wants you to pursue? Have you asked the Holy Spirit, high school or college student, what he wants you to do on your campus? Have you asked him what he wants you to do with your life in the world? Have you asked him, retiree, what he wants you to do with your retirement? That leads me to number three. I'll start with the needs right in front of me. That's where Stephen started, right? What Stephen did was nothing glorious or grand. He just ministered to the needs of the widows in his community. And I think there's something instructive in there for us. You want to know where to start? Start with the needs God has placed right in front of you. Missions, you see, missions is not something we go on special trips to do. Missions is just an extension of what we do right here in the triangle. We always say, there's no transformation by aviation. In other words, if you're not winning people to Jesus here, why would we spend several thousand dollars to send you over there to not do over there what you're not doing here? Instead, what we say is, the light that shines the farthest also shines the brightest at home. And until it shines brightly at home, it really shouldn't be sent far away. Missions is just an extension of what we do here. So start with the needs right in front of you. I heard a story from our church recently that I just love so much. At our Briar Creek campus, a couple of the volunteers in our women's discipleship ministry reached out to Bethesda Elementary, which is one of the closest public schools in their area, to see if there was anything they could do to help. One of them was named Julie Schroeder. She's on our kids' team. The other was Renee Hill. Renee is 73 years old. Renee heard that 90% or so of the school population at Bethesda, which is right there near the Briar Creek campus, are on free or reduced lunch. So she approached the principal and just said, hey, how can we help? The principal said, well, you could sub for some of our classes over lunch so the teachers could get one break during the day. And so she showed up, her and Julie did, and they showed up and they did that. And they started inviting other women to join them and to do the same. From there, y'all, it just kept building. They started hosting lunches for the staff several times a year. They began coordinating donations for things that the teachers said they needed. They were given more and more opportunities to serve the teachers and the kids there. The ministry has grown over there so much that somebody reached out to have Renee come to speak at the leadership conference for the entire Durham Public School System about how to better support and love our local schools. And of course, what Renee told them about is that the reason we do any of this stuff starts and ends with Jesus. That is Acts 6 and 7. She's gotten the attention of the unbelieving community, and she now uses that moment to tell them about Jesus. Hopefully, the story won't end with them being stoned. But the point is, you start with the needs right in front of you. Conviction number four. As Jesus was to me, so I will be to others. Verse 59 might be my favorite part of this whole story, because verse 59 gives you a window into Stephen's soul, showing you what Stephen was thinking about at the very moment of his death. Verse 59, as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Do not hold this sin against them." Where have you heard those phrases before? Don't they sound identical to what Jesus said when he died? "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You see, it seems that in Stephen's dying moments, he was thinking about what Jesus had prayed from the cross for him. And now he is praying those very things for others. Get that. In Stephen's dying moments, he is attempting to do for others what he had seen Jesus do for him. Because see, that's what it means to follow Jesus. It means you begin to look at your life as a sacrifice for others, like Jesus sacrificed himself for you. Let me ask you a question. Where would you, just a thought experiment, where would you be without Jesus? Where would you be had Jesus just chosen not to come and die for you? Because he didn't have to do that. Where would you be with no Jesus? Here's one answer. You'd be at the exact same place that millions of people are in the world without you. Because see, people have to hear about Jesus to be saved by him. Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing only by the word of God. And how can they hear unless people are sent? It's like Martin Luther said, it wouldn't matter if Jesus died 1,000 times if nobody ever heard about it. Gospel means good news, but it's only good news for somebody if it gets to them in time. You see, that demands something of us, Summit Church, doesn't it? Have you wrestled with the obligations that you owe to the gospel? This is a map depicting where the gospel is preached around the world. Anywhere that the gospel is preached in a lot of places, it's lit up based on how much is there. We can praise God for what he's doing around the world, right? But what about these places? The red box is because it's what we call the 1040 window, which is the part of the globe where the most unreached people live. Places like right here, that's Yemen right there. Northern Yemen, which has a population of nearly 10 million people. That, by the way, is the same population as all of North Carolina. Guess how many believers are in that entire nation of 10 million? 20 or 30, they say. 20 or 30. Are the people here, are they less valuable than the people here? This region has 2.8 billion people with little to no access to the gospel. 2.8 billion. By the way, please do not turn that number into a statistic. It's not a number. Joseph Stalin, who I typically don't quote during sermons, but Joseph Stalin said, "The death of one is a tragedy. The death of a million is just a statistic." That is a chilling statement coming from him. But I want you to think about it in terms of the gospel. I want you just to imagine somebody you love, a parent, a child, a friend. That person's an individual to you. They're not a statistic. They're an individual with individual hurts and needs and fears. I could not bear the thought of one of my kids spending eternity apart from God. Every person in the middle of that 1040 window is a person just like each of my kids. Each one of them made in the image of God, just like one of my kids is. Each one who knows what it's like to be afraid, to be lonely, for whom going to hell would be every bit the tragedy that it would be for one of my kids. That demands something of us, Summit Church. If Jesus sacrificed himself to save us, then we should sacrifice ourselves to save them. Let me say something to our high school and college students. Your generation is a cause-driven generation. I love that about you. It's one of the best things about your generation. You go into your adult lives with a desire for justice. You want to extend human rights, and you want to end suffering and eradicate poverty and save the turtles from plastic straws. And most of those are good and worthy, and some more important than the others. But you understand that the worst kind of suffering is eternal suffering, right? The greatest tragedy is people dying without Jesus. John Piper says that believers should give their lives to end all suffering. We care about all of it, but most of all, eternal suffering. Make no mistake about it, the Bible presents the fact that so many people in the world don't have access to the gospel. It presents it as a matter of justice for Christians. And that's just not me being dramatic. Paul said it this way in Romans 1:14, I'm under obligation. In other words, it's a matter of justice for me to get the gospel to those who haven't heard. It's not fair, he says, for me to have received the grace of the gospel and not do everything I can to get it to those who haven't heard it yet. Why did I get to hear the gospel, he asked. Was it because I was more worthy than other people? I was less of a sinner than they were? No, God gave the gospel to me and to my family as a gift of grace. And with that gift comes the obligation to get it to those who have not heard it yet. I talk to so many Christians who just very complacently feel called to stay. I'm not your judge. Because you just answer me this. If we are all listening to the Holy Spirit, why would God leave so many of us here in a place of so much access when there's so many over there with no access at all? Think for a minute, if you will, of all the ways that somebody can access the gospel here. You can hear it in podcasts, on radio stations, TV programs, campus groups, books, magazines. There are churches on just about every corner. There are over 1,000 churches in the triangle. There are Christians in almost every neighborhood. And of course, there's so much more we need to do here, but in these unreached people groups right there, none of that exists, none of it. So again, why would God leave so many of us here in a place of so much access when there's so many over there with no access at all? Honestly, is God that bad at math? Why would he keep so many in a place where there is so much and send so few to places where there's so little? It cannot be that he's not calling. It has to be that we're not listening. And maybe we're not listening because we're afraid the price to get the job done is more than we want to pay. You see, every time we come into worship, we say things like, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. If he be God and died for me, then there's not anything I should not be willing to do for him. Which leads me to conviction number 5, the final one. Jesus is worth it. Let's return one final time to Acts 7. As they begin to hurl stones at Stephen, he lifts up his eyes and he says, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, scholars point out here that Jesus standing is odd. Because everywhere else in the New Testament, we see Jesus at the right hand of God, we see him sitting. It's actually an important theological symbol. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, showing that his work in salvation is done. So the question you're supposed to ask is, why is he standing here? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? He's standing to welcome home his son. You see, in that moment, the world has risen up against Stephen and they're calling him a fool, a traitor, a bigot, telling him that his life is a waste. And it's almost as if Jesus can't contain himself. As they rise up to stone him, Jesus rises up at that very moment. Can you imagine Jesus standing for you? He stands to say, well done, good and faithful servant, well done. They call you heretic, I call you son. They kill you with stones, I welcome you home. And the world recedes from Stephen's sight. I imagine that he can barely feel the stones hitting his body anymore because all he sees is Jesus. At some point, you're gonna have to decide what success looks like for you in life. Because all of us are gonna come to this moment. Yours probably will not be this dramatic, but all of us are gonna pass into eternity just like Stephen did. Here's the question, what's gonna be waiting there for you? I know for me, it's not gonna be somebody with a list of my accomplishments. It's not gonna be my fans. It's not gonna be my friends. It's not gonna be my critics. It's not gonna be books that praise me. It won't be books that criticize me. It's just gonna be Jesus. So I told you, my mom and dad taught me two phrases when I was young that totally shaped my life. Two phrases they drilled into me. Phrase number one, only one life to live will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Phrase number two, JD, there are only two things in life that truly last forever. One is the word of God, the other are the souls of people. Make sure you build your life on both of those. One day, earth is going to recede from my sight, and then I'll see him. In our Hebrews 11 series, we learn that faith is living today in a way that you know one day you'll be glad you did. There's nothing or no one else that is worthy of me living my life for. Nobody's ever loved me or given his life for me like Jesus. Nobody has ever been so faithful. Only one has conquered the grave, which is my greatest enemy. Only one deserves the title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That means one deserves the title of King of JD and Lord of JD. For he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything, Paul says, he should be preeminent. Jesus is the only one worthy of my life. For from you are all things, and to you are all things, and you deserve the glory. Five convictions that shape those that change the world. Some may they be true of us. God wants to use me. The Holy Spirit fills me. I'll start with the needs right in front of me, as Jesus was to me, so I will be to others, and Jesus is worth it. So here's my question. How's God calling you to apply this? For some of you, it might be to literally today go tell somebody about Jesus, like Laura Beth, my best friend Laura Beth, or to get involved, like Renee, in serving our community. For some of you, I believe, though, that it's more than that. For some of you, I believe that God is actually stirring you right now to become one of the 100 that we're praying for to go overseas. So like I said at the beginning, we're praying that God is calling at least 100 of you to take your life overseas. There are close to 300 Summit members overseas now. We're praying for 100 more. And so to that end, I got two very special guests with me. The first two missionaries that went out from this church after I became pastor of this church, Kurt and Jana K. Holiday are their names. They served in South Africa for 25 years, and they have just this year returned home to America. We actually showed a longer video of them earlier this year. So Kurt and Jana K., if you will come on out here. Summit, if you will, would you put your hands together for them? Much deserved. You guys be seated here for a minute. It's 25 years ago. You stood on a stage. It wasn't exactly a stage, but early stages of the Summit Church. We all looked a little different back then. Your beard was not as long, not as gray. I looked different. Jana K., you looked the same. Okay, so can you just tell us, kind of walk us through a little bit about how the Lord called you from Summit, from Homestead Heights, to go and live in Africa for 25 years.
Yeah, so at that point in time, I loved baseball tremendously, loved Jesus a lot, and got invited to go to a high school campus in Zimbabwe to basically teach them baseball and share the gospel. And so I went literally instantly when I was in Africa. My heart just changed for the African people and for that place. And so from that point, I just continued to look for ways to get back to Africa, whether it was for 2 weeks or whatever. And when I got back, Jana K. will pick up in a second, but when I got back, I read books like Let the Nations Be Glad by Piper. I remember Chapter 7 of Radical by David Platt, and some good theological books like that. But mainly, I just dived into the Word and saw God as a sending God more than I had up till that point in time. And then I spent some time just talking to God. In number 7, it says, Moses went to the temple to speak to God, and he heard from God, and he spoke with him. And I think that's the key, is just to spend time with God and talk to him and work through the call that he might have on your life. That's what he did for me.
Yeah, and during that time when he was in Zimbabwe, I went to visit my parents in Texas. And I just remember at one time getting up from the table and just speaking out. I think my mom was there, but saying, yeah, Kurt's probably in Africa, really loving it and wants to move there. And little did I know that was God working in my heart and calling me as well and to the mission field.
So I imagine if you're somebody, let's say somebody's here today and they're thinking about this and there's something stirring in them, they don't even know how to articulate it, but there's all kinds of fear and there's all kinds of doubt. Could you just speak to them for a minute about how to process that, how to think about it, what that means?
I'd say you're normal.
Yeah, yeah, very much so. We're human, we have fears, and we have doubts, especially in big steps like that. I mean, change is difficult, and yeah, the unknown is scary. So, yeah.
What would you tell them about like how to process it? I mean, you know, like it's, if fear doesn't mean that it's not God working, how do you press through those fears? How did you work through those fears?
So as Kurt mentioned before, just being in the Word of God, it seems like that in prayer seems like a generic answer. But it's such a powerful answer. So being in the Word of God, I found that the more I was in His Word looking at who He was, the more I began to trust Him. God grew my trust for Him, not only then, but over the years, exponentially. And so that helped, and it helped when I would hear from Him, because I trusted Him and because I knew Him, that it made His voice, I guess, in a sense, clearer as well.
I do think one other thing was we were very honest with our friends, and they prayed with us and shared with us. The last time I preached at the summit, a lady came up to us and told us we were out of God's will if we didn't get to Africa. So not only had God called us, it was obvious to us, but our friends saw that call in us and told us we're out of God's will until we got to Africa, which, and that was somebody that would have wanted us to stay at the summit. So I think those things really helped us process the call.
Are you still friends with that lady today?
We are, in fact, yes.
She okay with you being back?
Yeah, that's right, yeah.
Were you going to add something?
I was going to say that we do expect that the enemy is going to attack, but the more that you are asking people to pray for you and hearing from them and being in God's word, he will give you the strength and he will make his will known. James tells us that if you lack wisdom, ask. God wants to give it to you and he wants you to hear from him.
So let's rewind the clock 25 years and let's pretend that you and the younger version of you are sitting out in the audience right now. What would you say to yourself 25 years ago?
I would say you can do this. It seems scary, it seems fearful, it seems bizarre at times, but you can do this. God, like Acts 1:8, I will empower you, I will send you. And I would say, yeah, God is going to be with you the whole time. He's going to empower you. It's not about you, it's about him and his glory. I think that's important to know. I would tell myself the summit's got your back. You're not leaving the summit to go to Africa. Africa will have another presence of the summit and teams they send and prayer for you and all that kind of stuff. And I don't know, what else would I say?
That Jesus is worth it.
Jesus is worth it, absolutely. Jesus is worth it.
Yeah. Would you say this, Kurt, looking at 25 years, it's not like your life is over, but you've invested a substantial part of your life. You left a very comfortable life here in the Triangle and a lot of things you missed out on that some people would say. Seeing what you've seen in Africa, do you have any regrets? Would you do it differently at all?
I have no regrets. I would do it again in a heartbeat, gladly.
Well, we are super grateful. Would you put your hands together and thank them for thank you guys. You know, it's emotional welcoming them back because, well, one, it's just good to see them, of course, but it does raise the question. That was one generation. Who's the next one? Right? Who's the next one? They went out 25 years ago. Who is there that being raised up today that are going to go in the next 25 years? Listen, when you came in today, you got a handout, one of these. Let me encourage you to take it out if you would. On it, on the front here, you'll find a little QR code. All right, if you're like a parent, you're like, QR code. There's no hidden message in it. Don't stare at it. It's not one of those dot matrix things. Your kid will show you how to take your phone and, you know, it'll take you to a website. You can go ahead and do that now if you want. You can do it later. But what it's going to do is going to connect you to a page where there are four main ways that you can get involved from today. Four main ways. Number one, some of you have never been overseas on a mission trip, in a mission capacity. I'm not faulting you. I'm just saying that I want you to consider going on a short-term trip to visit and encourage our missionaries. Not only is it amazing for them, it's actually, I mean, did you hear what Kurt said? It was on one of those short-term trips that God opened his eyes to what God was doing and changed his life. Just a week is what we're talking about. Think of it like tithing your year. There's a box there on the website where you can indicate your interest in that, and then they'll just get up with you and let you know what's available to see what works for you. Here's number two. There's a second box for those of you asking how you could use your professional experience, your skill, to advance the gospel like I talked about today. You're like, well, I got some skill. God made me good at this. He didn't make me good necessarily what you do, JD, but he made me good at this. How could I use that in what God's doing around the world? We're actually going to host a conference here in November to help explore what those possibilities could be. Right? And so you can check out all the details. You go ahead and sign up for that conference if that's you. You're like, well, I know my skill wouldn't be. You'd be surprised. You should at least check it out to see how God could use it. Here's number three. Some of you need to get involved serving the community around you. Next Saturday, every campus is going to be hosting events to help us get plugged into serving our neighbors. I would love for us to have thousands of people show up for that. Now, the light that shines the farthest also shines the brightest at home. So let's do that. Let's make missions an extension of what we do here. I want you to sign up for that. That's box number three. Now, here's the last one. For some of you, the Lord might be calling you to put your yes on the table and to truly let him put it on the map somewhere. You know, look, I'm incredibly, incredibly grateful for the holidays, all that they saw God do in South Africa. It really is exceedingly abundantly more than we could ask or imagine, but they've come home. Who's going to replace them? We're praying something incredibly bold, and I want you to pray with me that God would raise up 100 people from the Summit Church to be sent overseas, to join one of our teams over there to make disciples and plant churches. Who are that next 100? I've got a feeling that there's some of you listening to me right now, it's stirring in you. Maybe you're not sure, but there's something happening. And you're like, I'm following Stephen. I'm following the holidays and getting the gospel to the unreached places in the world. Listen, I don't call you. The holidays don't call you. God calls you. Do not resist him. Here's what we're going to do. A lot of times in our church, we'll do what we call a stand and step kind of invitation. If you think you might be in that number, you're not sure, but something's starting in your heart, I'm going to ask you to come down here and pray about that with somebody. You know, sometimes we do this for baptism. Sometimes we do it for salvation. Sometimes we do it for prayers for healing. This weekend, I want it to be for those who might be considering long-term missions. Again, you may not be sure, but you're saying, God, I'm willing. Middle or high school student, college student, family, single mom, retiree. I'm not sure, but Lord, here I am. Send me, God, I want to do something. I want to do something. I want you to come forward and tell that to one of our elders or our prayer team who will just pray over you. Bring your card with you, right? Because they're just going to make sure they get your name so that we can follow up with you and at least show you what the next steps of that look like. Right now, our elders and prayer team, they're going to get into a position at every campus. They'll be right down front here. And in just a moment, I'm going to stand you up. And if that's you, I want you to come down and pray with one of these. For others of you, maybe there's somebody in your heart that you know that you need to share Christ with today. Like Laura Beth, you got somebody and you just need to come down here. And maybe you don't need to talk to one of these, but you just need to pray and just kneel down and say, Lord, help me, give me the courage to share Christ with this person. But listen, if God's stirring in your heart, and I know he is for some of you, I don't call you, God calls you. Come down and just pray with one of these people and let's pray and let's commit this to the Lord, okay? Bow your heads if you would. Father, I don't call, you call. So Acts 13:2, like you stirred the church and raised up Barnabas and Paul, would you do that again? Give them the ability to say yes. Give them the courage to take that first step to begin that incredible moment of following you in this path of obedience. They don't have it in them. I don't have it in me. You're the one who gives the power to obey. So do it right now. Be gracious to us in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen. You ready? At all of our campuses, would you stand to your feet? Our worship teams are coming. Right now, if that's you, you're something stirring in you, would you just come and let's just pray together, okay? Let's pray and let's at least explore. Step out right now. Don't wait. Come on down. Take the hand of one of these people. And let's pray this through. You come as our worship teams come.